Join Rome Van Dyke from Sacrascript Ministries as he connects the threads of scripture.
If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus chapter 3. That's right where we left off last week. As Andy said, we have been working on a series that I've called Tracing His Story, really just following what God has given us in Scripture. As it turns out, He's given us all sort of the same message. The message tells us where we've come from, why God created everything, where we're going, what our purpose in life is, and most importantly, it tells us about Him. And that's sort of, we ended last week with a very important passage that we're going to kind of revisit and sort of reorient ourselves to. We're in the book of Exodus, which takes place some 400 years after the book of Genesis. There's a gap in there where the Bible is silent. And if you remember, at the end of the book of Genesis, God's chosen people had ended up in, or chosen family, really, it would be, had ended up in Egypt because of famine. And if you remember, Joseph had been down there and had been sold into slavery, and ultimately his whole family will end up joining him. And so the Bible, or Genesis, really closes with everyone down in Egypt, and then we open it up book later in the book of Exodus. In chapter 1, we see that God has abundantly blessed this family of 70 people that had moved down to Egypt, and now they're a big number. We don't really know what the number is. A lot of people throw out the number, a million. Some will go up to maybe 3.5 million. Not exactly sure, hard to do. First of all, there aren't really numbers in Hebrew. Numbers are listed by counting letters. It's a lot more complicated, so hard to know exactly, but the Bible is very clear. We can even look at that Exodus chapter 1. I know it's at chapter 3, but go back to chapter 1 just for one verse here. You can see right at the very beginning, in verse 7, but the Israelites, chapter 1, verse 7, were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly. They increased in numbers, and they became so numerous that the land was filled with them. So if you remember through the book of Genesis, there's this constant problem with having children, Abraham and Sarah. You have a long narrative about them trying to have children and the challenges that came from that. Eventually, they ultimately have Isaac, just the one. And Isaac, it's only in one verse, but for some 20 years, Isaac and Rebekah struggled to have children. Eventually, they have twins. And as it turns out with the twins, only one is part of God's plan. The other is sort of a rebellious one in Esau. And so then Jacob really has his eye on one woman. And if you remember, when he gets married to that woman, turns out to be her older sister. And 7 days later, he marries her, has to work another 7 years for that, and ends up having multiple children through the older sister Leah, the younger sister ultimately Rachel, and their two maidservants. And we start to get from kind of ones into a set of 12. And really, that's as far as we get in Genesis. And so Genesis is often about the fact that people aren't able to have children. And kind of in one verse in Exodus, we see now all of a sudden God's opened the floodgates and the nation is growing. That's really all the detail we get. We're going to get details here on other things, but how does it go from kind of a family to a big number? They're exceedingly fruitful. God blesses them. It's really, that's all we get. That one verse will give us that. And so we see now that after 400 years, there's a new Pharaoh in power, and he doesn't know the story of Joseph. Joseph was, of course, the savior of Egypt. Savior in the sense that put aside the food during the 7 good years that during the famine the Egyptians didn't starve. And so this new Pharaoh doesn't know the story, but is very intimidated by the numerous Israelites living amongst them, and so starts a program which will ultimately lead into slavery and then ultimately trying to kill all the baby boys and limit the growth of the nation. And so remember, we meet Moses along the way. You remember that the ruling finally is that if you have a baby boy, you're supposed to throw it into the Nile. And so Moses' mom ultimately does that, but just kind of slips a basket underneath so that, you know, Moses will be all right. You remember he's discovered by Pharaoh's daughter and who ultimately says, you know, you can, to Miriam, Moses' older sister's kind of watching the whole thing. You know, you can find a wet nurse who turns out to be Moses' mom. And then once once he's weaned, and he can be raised as Pharaoh's daughter. So Moses is this Hebrew who's kind of raised in the Egyptian court, in the Egyptian palace, and we don't know a lot of details about that, but he's got this interesting, he's from the Hebrew people, he's from the Israelites, but he has this interesting time being raised. Ultimately, if you remember the story, he sees as an adult, he sees an Egyptian mistreating a Hebrew slave and ends up killing the Egyptian, and that's found out, and he runs away and ends up to be a shepherd for a period of time. So about 40 years he's raised in Egypt. He ends up spending about 40 years as a shepherd in Midian. We pick up the story in Exodus chapter 3. I don't know, I can show you this real quick, I guess, if we have this here. Just real briefly here, so let's just go like this, and like this, and like this. So here is Egypt. Let's do it like this. So here's Egypt over here, and it really revolves around the Nile. And we think that Goshen was here. This is where Moses, the Hebrews, would have lived. And once Moses flees, he's going to go all the way over here to Midian, which is right here. And so now he's going to encounter this burning bush. And so by tradition, and this is kind of tricky, they think the burning bush is over here on Mount Sinai. There's a lot of history behind this. A lot of PhDs have written a lot of things. There's a lot of disagreement on it. So this is, we say this by tradition. It would probably follow the Bible a little easier if we found Mount Sinai in Midian, which it seems to be where he is, but that rustles a lot of feathers. So when you go to Mount Sinai, this is where you end up going. Also, it's a lot harder to get into Saudi Arabia to get into, which is modern day Midian there. So this is also, if any of you are wondering what I did up there, I always wished I was John Madden. So, it's just, so we do it with the Bible. It's the same idea, right? You throw a block here and you go this way and boom, right? And that's, he does, yeah. I'm not. So if we zoom in here really quick, then we can just see here at Mount Sinai, if you ever get to go, I'll just show you real quickly here what it looks like. This would be a view from the top of Mount Sinai, so it's a very mountainous area, and that's kind of Sinai Peninsula and so on. The way you normally do that, this is the hike up. If you do that, if you go there, you start at midnight, which might seem odd to you, and you hike up during the night so that at daybreak, when the sun rises, you're at the top. And then you can see everything, a spectacular view and so on from the top, and then you sort of tumble down during the day as you're exhausted because you hiked all night. So that's normally how it's done. Just get a little sense of that. That's the actual mountain tip. And the road is really quite easy to hike. It's just it's an uphill walk, for lack of a better term. You can see the people doing that there. But right there, if we just zoom out just a little bit, is at the base is St. Catherine's Monastery. And I don't see it right now because I don't think I have the timeline in the right place. Just one sec. Yeah, right there. Whoops. I'll just quickly show you. Sorry, we jumped into Passover. Here we go. So this is an artist's rendition of Moses and the burning bush, which is what we're going to look at again, Exodus 3, verse 15. We'll pick it up here. There is a monastery, and this is the bush that is preserved as the burning bush. Number one, it's not burning. So in case you're thinking it might still be burning, it's not. Number two, it's probably not old enough. But nonetheless, people go and they visit this bush, and this is to preserve the location at the base of Mount Sinai in the Sinai Peninsula, that this is where these events happened. Now, did they actually happen there? It's hard to tell. I'm going to zoom out real quick so you just kind of get a sense of what we're looking at here. Okay, that's probably the best view right there. And so just real briefly again. So this is by tradition, the Mount Sinai. Here's Midian over here in modern day Saudi Arabia. There's good reason to think that somewhere over here might actually be Mount Sinai, but traditionally it's in the first location here. And so we're thinking maybe this is where all this took place. All right, let's get to the text here. So Moses sees a burning bush, goes, God says, you're standing on holy ground, take off your take off your sandals. Moses does. And then God says, I want you to go back to Egypt. The people who want to kill you are dead and who know about the murder you committed. And so you can go back. I want you to lead my people out. Moses is resistant. And ultimately, we'll pick it up in verse 13. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? And this is where we ended last week. God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. We talked about that name is a tense that we don't have in English. It's present future. It's I am who I am. But it can also be translated, I will be whom I will be. The idea behind it is there's no limits. That God can't be constrained. He is who he is, or he will be who he will be. It's the idea of this is the God you can't get your arms around. I don't have limits. You can't pull me back. You can't control me like Egyptians would do with their gods. And we'll get at that in just a moment. And so if we keep going here, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. Now, this is important. Verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Okay, we always talk about that. Anytime you read that in the Old Testament, God of Abraham, God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, it's always a reminder back to the covenant God made with Abraham and then renewed it with Isaac, or reminded Isaac of it and reminded Jacob of it, that I will make you into a great nation. I will bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you, and through you all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so this is that covenantal formula. God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the one who made the promise to Abraham, is really what he's saying, the one who made that covenantal promise, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Okay, so that seems pretty clear. This is the name we're supposed to use. So the first thing you need to know is Exodus 3 verse 14 is the first time we see this name. There are many names of God, but this is the first time we see this name, I am who I am, or I will be whom I will be. It's the first time we encounter it in the biblical text. But God is very, very clear. This is my name forever. This is the name you're going to use. It's the name that you shall call me from generation to generation. Okay? And so I want to spend a little bit of time on the name so that we get a little bit, because there's a long history behind this, and I want us to know a little bit about it here. And so we're going to go off into a world that I really have no idea what I'm doing at this point. First of all, why would we even have that on there? Whoops. Sorry. All right. Okay, so I want to make sure we have the passage up there. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Presumably, this would be the name we should refer to our God to, right? Is that kind of what it seems to say, from generation? It's like an ongoing basis. Is it just for the Jews, or is it for everyone? It just seems to be that. So if we could look, Moses is ultimately going to write the book of Exodus later. He'll write Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, the books of Moses. We often call it the Pentateuch. And so when he writes this, it's going to be preserved in kind of a scroll format as to, you know, all this being written down, the Spirit will lead Moses. This is what he's going to write. Okay, that's the name. Now that's Hebrew. And so the oldest texts are, let's say it this way, that the original Pentateuch, the original books, were all written in Hebrew, and they would look like... How come you don't see the name? Was the map up when I was drawing all sorts of silly things? Huh. It's amazing what I'm seeing. Now look at that. Whoa. Oh. How come it... Say restarted? Let me just reset it here, because it's really hard to make the point when you can't see it.
Sometimes if I unplug HDMI and plug it back in.
Yeah, I just did that. Yeah. Let's go back here.
He was on earlier, so it's going again.
Man, we're gonna have an amazing point too. I don't even know what it was. Huh. really hope you don't end up with me having to draw Hebrew.
All right.
Going old school.
We're drawing Hebrew, yeah. Oh, yeah. I just always have to look at this real carefully because I don't draw it enough. Okay, so that's what I'm looking. Can you see that at all?
Yeah.
Sort of? Okay. So what we would see, and if anyone has any ideas how to make this work, feel free to come up here and do that, because it'll be really helpful in just a moment. It is strange. Yeah, go ahead.
You mind if I take it down? That way it won't get in your way.
Yeah, go ahead. Do whatever you need to do. Obviously, we're not using it. Okay, so.
It's Cisco
component up there. Yeah. So, the reason I want to show this to you is you need to learn a little bit about how this got written down. And so the way this was written down, and these are Hebrew letters, if we just wanted to kind of get the English, this is a yod, it doesn't really matter, but this would be the letter Y. This is a hey, this would be the letter H. Okay, and this is a vav, this would be the letter V. It ends up to be a W later. I'll do W at this point. It's between a V sound and a W sound. There's some progression there and so on. And then back to an H here, okay? So Hebrew, we're reading this way. Boy, I really do feel like John Madden.
There you go. We had it. It's the connector.
There?
Yeah, I think it's here. Sorry.
That connector's been so faithful. Yeah. Oh, way better. Look at that. Okay. There's the letters. So that's a yod, a hey, a vav, a hey. And so if we literally tried to do this, thank you, Russell, it would be like that. Of course, we don't read English right to left, but just so that you can kind of see how the letters line up. So if we switch that around, this is what gets written down. Okay. So the Hebrew we're reading right to left. The English we read left to right. It is a lot like a football play at this point, isn't it? I mean, we got crossing here, deep cross, shallow cross. Am I going to be sorry I pulled this down?
No, you're still there.
All right.
You got it.
All right. Okay. So this is the name. Now, what you'd probably notice is that there's no vowels, okay? Now, we've got to be careful here because you might have heard that Hebrew has no vowels. If Hebrew had no vowels, Hebrew would have no words, okay? Hebrew has vowels, just everyone knows what they are. Okay? No reason to write them down. We all know what they are. So by convention, that's how it was done. Now, also, writing material was very, very valuable. So I just want to show you that if this was English convention, it's not, but if it was, you all would be fine. Okay? So here's my message to you. This is English. There are no vowels. There's no spaces between words. Please don't say it out loud. Okay? So, this is how the Hebrew script was written, like that, okay? Now, eventually, there's more parchment. Parchment's a little easier to make, and so the first thing they do is they start to put spaces between words, which makes life a little easier. So now my message is that. Again, these are consonant letters, they're all capitals, and you all know the vowels, just stick them in, okay? Okay, so please don't think Hebrew doesn't have vowels. It's always had vowels. But because everyone knows them, there's no reason to write it down. Okay? Now, of course, if we add the vowels, it's really helpful for us because we don't normally do that. How many were able to read this? By the way, just put up your hand. Yeah, it's not that hard. You just put the letters in. So what I did here is I put the vowels in lowercase and left the capitals in uppercase just to kind of show you, just welcome to Faith Builders. Right? Does that make sense? All right, let's close in prayer. I can't remember what my next point is. It's because I can't see my notes. All right. So let's get back here to what we were talking about here. So what we have in the Hebrew text is what gets written down are the consonants, because everyone knows the vowels. Now, this is going to be a problem in a moment, but let's just, I want to sort of establish this here. So when we have all our ancient manuscripts and they get copied over and over and over, what they're copying are the letters and the original. There's no punctuation. There's no spaces between words. It's just a series of, if you will, uppercase letters. So reading these things is really, really hard. If you learn Hebrew and then want to start reading this is hard because, number one, I just want to go on record, I don't know the vowels, right? I mean, I know everyone knows them, but when it comes to Hebrew, I mean, how are you supposed to know? And so this becomes the issue here. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2, do not add to what I commanded you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor. The Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor, but all who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. Okay? So I don't know if you know this story or not, but you've got a few people who are going against what the Lord said, and so they are destroyed. They are killed. And so this is often thought towards the biblical text. Do not add to what I've commanded you. Well, what he commanded us was written down. And so scribes, over time, as Hebrew becomes less known and less used, scribes have this interesting problem in Hebrew, since by convention you don't write the vowels. What are the vowels? Okay, people start to forget when Hebrew isn't your first language, then this becomes harder and harder. Book of Revelation. I warn everyone who hears the words of prophecy of this scroll, if anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. Now that's pretty specific to the book of Revelation, but you kind of get the principle. If anyone takes words away from this scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share of the tree of life and of the holy city, which are described in this scroll. So about the 7th century AD, about 700 years after Christ, scribes are copying scrolls, and they're forgetting what the vowels should be. And so they say, well, maybe we should add vowels back into the Hebrew, okay? Now, who wants to do that? Who would be willing to add to the word of the Lord something that's never been there, right? You see the problem, that they kind of read passages like this and go, man, this is, we can't just change the word by putting vowels in there. Thankfully, they do something. And so what they begin to do is they say, we won't touch the biblical text. We got to be so careful. This is the text. And I should just say, as a scribe would copy a scroll, when they'd see an error, they would copy the error exactly. They would not correct it. And they would put what's called a marginal note. And they would put a note in and say, you know, it kind of looks like there was a mistake made here, or a letter is missing, or something was added or whatever. And they'd write on the margin what it is, but they wouldn't change the text. That wasn't their privilege to change. And so copying is this rigorous system that's very, very carefully done. And again, even if they see an error, they keep the error in there and they'll make a marginal note. And so these marginal notes, if you start to think about it, you see what is read, right, which would include the error, and then you have a marginal note, but when you see that error, read this, and you have the correction. And so you end up with the text that is written and the text that is read. Does that make sense? The text that is written, we never change it. It's too dangerous. We could lose our lives. We could lose our salvation. We could lose the access to the tree of life. I mean, you name it, it looks like it's all on the line. So what they come up with when it comes to Hebrew is, we will put dots and dashes under the text so we don't touch it or change it. And so now this word, this name of God, it now has a dash under that first letter Y. It has a double dot there, kind of looks like a colon from English. And then it has, you know, a little bowling game here where you just get your holes right? And so it's the idea of, those are vowels, those are the symbols, and they go under. So when you read Hebrew, now you would read this letter here, the Yod, and then that would be an A, and then the He, and then down there. This is actually a silent letter, we don't pronounce that. And then the Vav, and then this vowel, and then the last one, okay? And you're probably at this point, you're like, well, I didn't go to that other class down the hall. I mean, the guy's so far deep into, who knows. And so if we read this, we put those vowels in, we would see this name, Yahweh. And again, this particular vowel, this vowel here, doesn't make any noise, so it's not there. It would sit right here if it was to sit somewhere. So it's basically a Y, and then an A, and then an H, and then this is silent. And then a Vav, which we're going to do as a W, and then there's your E, and then there's your H, and that would be the name Yahweh. So, this is what the name of the Lord is. So what happens to the name? Because it's not really a name that we use, right? For the most part, we don't do that. We don't see this name in our English Bibles. And of course, this isn't English. This is really a transliteration of Hebrew. Well, there's always a... What's the right way to say this? Probably the best way to say it is we want to be really careful when it comes to the name of the Lord. The name of the Lord, we don't want to... let's see if I have another slide here for this. Yeah, but when it comes to the name of the Lord here, well, let's do it this. The Ten Commandments, Exodus 20, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Okay, so now we know his name, the name we're supposed to use, right? Isn't that what Exodus 3:15 said? This is the name we're supposed to use. There it is. There it was, Yahweh, there the in Hebrew, in the transliteration there. But don't misuse it, okay? So we see that there. Leviticus 24, little story here for you. Now, the son of an Israelite mother and an Egyptian father went out among the Israelites, and a fight broke out in the camp between him and an Israelite. The son of the Israelite woman blasphemed the name with a curse. So they brought him to Moses. His mother, her name was Shelomith, the daughter of Debri of the Danite. We keep going. They put him in custody until the will of the Lord should be made clear to them. Then the Lord said to Moses, take the blasphemer outside the camp. All those who heard him are to lay their hands on his head. Those who are witnesses to the blaspheme. Does that make sense? You put your hand on his head, and then the entire assembly is to stone him. Okay? Say to the Israelites, anyone who curses their God will be held responsible. Anyone who blasphemes the name of the Lord is to be put to death. The entire assembly must stone him, whether foreigner or native born. When they blaspheme the name of the Lord, they are to be put to death. So we're given his name. We talked a little bit about how that would have been written and so on. It would come out somewhere along the name of Yahweh. Although, to be perfectly honest, we're a little unsure of the vowels. Because they weren't written down for so long, we think those are the right vowels, but we really don't know how that would have been pronounced back in Moses' day. We don't know, you know, exactly how that would have been said. And we might be wrong on some of the vowels because they were really written, you know, 700 years after the end of the New Testament. I mean, the Old Testament's written much earlier than that. So the question is, then what role do we play with the name? Well, there is such a fear among the Jews built up about the name of the Lord and this instance from Leviticus where someone's stoned for cursing and misusing the name, and the Ten Commandments, don't take the name of the Lord your God in vain, that what they end up doing is they say, well, let's protect the name. Okay? We need to protect the name of the Lord. The last thing we don't want anyone here in Faith Builders mispronouncing the name of the Lord or misusing the name of the Lord. So we protect the name. Okay? So they begin to develop the pattern of now remember, the Bible is primarily read orally. Okay? So most people don't have access to it. And in the Old Testament and the New Testament, it's read to the people. Okay? So as a reader, the reader sees those letters, YHWH, and they say Adonai. Adonai is another name for the Lord, which is not I am who I am. It's not the name given in Exodus 3:14. Adonai is the name that we've already seen when we see the name of God or the name of the Lord, and it's closer to my Lord. It's like it's personal, my Lord. It's a more familiar, a more friendly term, if you will. And so the habit became, so that we don't make a mistake, if you see the Lord's name, just say Adonai. Okay? So Adonai is in your Bible about 1,100 times. Okay? The actual Hebrew word Adonai translated as Lord. Okay? But the name of the Lord, Yahweh, is in your Bible about 6,800 times, just a little bit over that. Okay? So once we get the name in Exodus 3:14, it really is the name the Lord wants to be used by. But out of fear for misusing it, it starts to fall out of use. Because when you read it, you don't say it. What if you'd misspeak it in some way, shape, or form? Just say Adonai. It's just safer. And Adonai is a wonderful name for the Lord. Adonai, but I mean, we have songs that even include that in English, that include that about the Lord is my Lord, and so on. It's there's nothing wrong with the name. But this then is going to work its way back into writing, and that's really what I want to show you here. So here's the name, and we would call this pointed. That is, here's the Hebrew, right? And then these points, these dots and dashes, help us who don't really know Hebrew to know what the vowels are, right? So it's called a pointed text. And like I said, we'd say it Yahweh there. And so here's Adonai, different letters pointed, a different set of vowels. And so what happens over time is, in order to try and protect the name of the Lord so we don't misuse it, so we don't misspeak it, the pattern was when you read it orally, you see Yahweh, you say Adonai, okay? Which is tricky, because you ever go to seminary, you see guys learning Hebrew, and they're supposed to start to read it by the second semester, you're supposed to start to read it. It was very embarrassing, because no one can do it very well. And then you finally get through the word Adonai, right? Because you're always halfway through it, and then you realize, I'm not supposed to say that, and it takes a little while to back up and get that right. And so Adonai becomes not only as manuscripts become a little more prevalent and people have more access, what we write really matters. And we want to protect the name of the Lord. So what ends up happening is we take the vowels from Adonai, these vowels, because again, they're added much later, and we use those vowels with Yahweh. Okay, so there's Yahweh. We'll just stay in English here. We use those vowels, and over time, now this is the influence of Latin, and I apologize, we've just gone from English to Hebrew, now we're going to be in Latin very quickly. In Latin, the Y and the J are pretty similar, and so it's actually true in many languages, Y and J have a similar sound and so on, and so ultimately we're going to end up pronouncing this Jehovah, which is really the Yahweh consonants with kind of a Latinized form of the Adonai vowels. Okay? Aren't you glad you came? Now should we close in prayer? Is that enough? All right. Any questions? Thankfully. Okay. So, first time this happens, 1381. Okay? So, the first time we see in writing, now, the tradition was in reading, for a long time we read Adonai every time we saw Yahweh. Okay? Because we don't want to misspeak the name of the Lord. Okay? But the first time we actually see it in writing, because writing is going to develop a little bit later as to when it becomes commonplace, is 1381. All the earliest versions of the English Bible use the name Jehovah, right? What song are you thinking of right now, right? Probably Jehovah Jireh, my provider, his grace is, right? And we sometimes would say that's a Jewish spiritual, right? And that's this consonance from the name I Am with the vowels kind of Latinized from the Adonai, and kind of you end up with a Jehovah. And so I say all that because it's true, and that's kind of how it happened, and so on. It's interesting that what's happened is we tend not to know the name of our Lord when it's so clearly given at the beginning. This is not meant to criticize that King James Bible, Jehovah, right? Before King James, help me with the English, which one? Tyndale, thank you. Tyndale's Bible uses Jehovah. And so in our English Bible, and look at your Bible now, look at Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Verse 15, because it won't be in 14. Verse 15. Exodus 3, verse 15, if you have it on your tablet, on in paper, however you have it, okay? Look at verse 15. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of Israel, okay, the God of your fathers. I want you to look at that word Lord, okay, the Lord. That is most likely you're looking at Lord with small caps. Does that make sense? Okay, so it's not, I can't believe I get to do so much writing here. Okay. So more than likely you're not seeing, you're not seeing that, you're seeing this, right? Is that right? Is there anyone who doesn't see this in Exodus 3, verse 15 in their Bible? Sarah, what do you see?
I see Yahweh, but not all in...
Oh, you actually have a translation that says Yahweh. Oh, okay, perfect. Okay. What translation are you?
New Living.
Jim, what are you?
It's MacArthur's. I don't know. I'm not sure. Sorry.
But it's in the notes.
It's in the notes.
In the notes. Yeah. Okay. Okay. So you have Elohim. You have Elohim in Exodus 3, verse 15, in the text?
It's because it has both. It says, and God furthermore said, and then it says, the Lord, the God of your...
Okay.
Both, I think it has both.
Oh, I see. Okay. All right. So, here is what our English Bibles have tended to do. Okay? 6,800 times in the Bible, Old Testament and New, the name of the Lord is used... Once we get it in Genesis 3:14, okay? The reason we're talking about this is because from Genesis 3:14 on, this is the name that gets used. So what our English Bibles have tended to do, and maybe there's some differences, but what they've tended to do is let you know when it's Lord with a small caps, L-O-R-D, this is actually a reference to this. Now, why didn't I write the vowels? Everyone knows them, right? Because I can't remember them, so we just say everyone knows them, okay? But you also have this word in the Bible about 1,100 times, right? And it's not small caps, okay? So when you read your Bibles, I want you to start to take note of this, because this is most common, 6,800 times. This is about 1,100 times, okay? Because God said, this is my name, right? This all goes back to Exodus 3, verse 15. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. It's the name we're supposed to use. But the Jews do a very, very interesting thing. And I tell you all that because it actually becomes common. It's the same thing they do with the law. Okay, there are 10 commandments, you know that. There are 613 case laws in the Old Testament. And so what a case law does is it tells us how to apply the law. Let me give you a real simple illustration. Okay, so there's one of the commandments, do not murder. Pretty straightforward, okay? You're a roofer, back in Old Testament. You're living out in Jericho, right? You're doing roofs, right? You do a roof, big storm comes up, roof blows down, kills the owner. Did you murder him? Okay, so the law is pretty simple, don't murder, right? Do not murder, right? Ten commands, do not murder, okay? So as a roof builder, when there's a storm, the roof comes and collapses and kills a person, then you need case law to describe what is murder, okay? You have a reputation of lousy roof building, you're a murderer. First time instance, never happened before, one of those freak once every, 300-year storms, and your roof lets go, which never has happened before, you're not a murderer. Case law, the 613 case laws, explain the Ten Commandments, okay? So what if you're conscripted into the army and you're told to go to war, and you're in battle and you kill a soldier from the other side? Is it murder? What do you need? Case law. No, when you're conscripted into the army, that's not considered murder. You follow? So the commandments are clear. The application of the commandments is working through the 613 case laws. Well, the Jews don't want to be lawbreakers. So what they end up doing is they write the same thing we do in Texas with law. We create precedents, right? So you have a legal case that somehow falls through the exact wording of the laws and so on, but this is a precedent. In this situation, we're going to rule yes, or we're going to rule no, and it stands as a precedent, and then that helps to build out a legal system. Does that make sense? And so what the Jews start to do is they develop their own case laws, their own precedents. And what they ultimately do is they put a fence around the biblical law, and they end up following their own law, their own version of the law. And so when you see Jesus in the New Testament being confronted by Pharisees, what's Jesus not following? He's not following the 5,040 case laws that the Pharisees wrote to explain the 613 case laws that God wrote to explain the Ten Commandments, which Jesus summarized as love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and love your neighbors yourself. Okay? So the Pharisees are the best lovers out there because they got 5,040 laws to help you learn how to love. And what does Jesus do? Well, his disciples don't wash correctly on the Sabbath. Big no-no for the Pharisees. Jesus could care less. It's not from the Bible. It's from that Pharisaical law that gets developed to protect the 613 case laws. Okay? So the Jews have this happens. We got the name of the Lord. Let's protect it. Let's say Adonai. Out of pure respect, they're not doing a bad thing, but in the end, they're not doing what the text says. Does that make sense? This is the name we're supposed to use, but it tends to get protected. The Pharisees end up protecting the law, and then they end up enforcing their protection, and it never goes well with Jesus and his disciples. Look it up the next time you're in the New Testament, you see Jesus violating a law. It's not a biblical law. If you go trace it down, your commentaries and your study Bibles will help you find where it is, and you'll find out they're breaking the Pharisees' interpretation of the law. Okay? And go to Israel today, right? On a Sabbath, you can't go when you're in the hotel and you're on the third floor, you can't go press 3. That's work. It's a violation of the Sabbath. Right? Why? Well, where did we say that elevator button pressing is work? Right? Well, it's been established. And so all the elevators, they have Sabbath elevators there, and you go in and all the buttons are automatically pressed. You just stand there, it'll go to the first floor, open and close, go to the second, open and close, go to the third, open and close, and on the third you can get out, right? You didn't have to press any buttons. Okay? No problem until you go to the 28th floor. It's a lot of work. So you got an option? You got a lot of time on your hand, or use a non-Sabbath elevator. You just press 28. It's pretty common for all of us to do these kinds of things. We make deals with God that we work around what he says out of the fear of misusing God's name. Let's not use it at all. And that's not what God is saying to Moses. This whole book is about, I will be whom I will be. Watch this. Right? That's this book. Okay? So God tells Moses, I got a brand new name for you. I'm going to give you my actual name. And it's kind of in a verbal format, which is just surprising, right? Because we don't normally do name like, well, what's your name? Jumping, right? That doesn't really feel quite like a name, right? And God says, I am. I will be who I will be. I am who I am. You cannot corral me. I have no limits. And so he says, that's what I want you to tell the people, and make sure the people use that name from generation to generation. When you read your English Bible and you see the Lord with the small caps, L-O-R-D, for Lord, that is that name. Whatever you're reading, it's God showing you, you can't bind me, you can't limit me. I am a God who has no limits. I am who I am. I will be whom I will be. So I want you to watch for that. And again, you also have Lord written regularly in lowercase, and that's the name Adonai, which is important as well. But God's name, from Exodus 3, verse 14 on, is this, and this is the most common way that he is referred to in Scripture. But over time, we get to word. This is not a biblical word at all. That's not a bad thing, it's not a wrong thing, but just telling you the history of how this name comes about, it's helping us to never misuse the name we're supposed to be using. Does that make sense? It's the same thing the Jews do with the law. It's really interesting how that sort of works itself out. All right. I tried to limit the amount of Hebrew there as much as I could. That's, by the way, everything I know. So. Good thing there's no more, huh? In New Testament, you get to Greek, and they wrote the vowels. That's just their tradition. They always wrote them out, so it's much easier. All right, so here's the plan. Let's get rid of that. The plan is that Moses, we need you to go back from Midian, from Mount Sinai, wherever Mount Sinai is, we need you to go back to Egypt, and want you to lead his people out. That's the plan. And so you're armed with a God who, if I can say it this way, has no limits. Okay? And so we're going to see, how will God lead his people out of Egypt if he has no limits? If you really can't, you can't do this. And so God's going to do some very interesting things here. And so let's pick it up, Exodus 4. Exodus chapter 4. All right, Exodus chapter 4, down to verse 21, please. Exodus 4, 21. All right. So the Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. If you remember the story, I skipped it just for sake of time and so on. Moses is very hesitant to obey, and so God says, you know, the stick you're holding, throw it down, turns into a snake, right? Pick it back up. I could easily do part one, the throwing down. I could nail that. I'm not sure about the second part. That's a lot of faith, right? But he does it, and he picks it back up, and it turns back into a snake. Remember, he puts his hand in his cloak, and it turns leprous, and then he takes his hand out, and then it's not. There, it's easier to do step two, right? So it just depends on the stick. Step one's easier. Pulling your hand out, and it's clean, that's easier than pulling it out, and it's leprous. There were no cures for leprosy, of course. And so God had given Moses certain signs that he could do. And so that's what's being said here. The Lord said to Moses, when you return to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders I have given you the power to do. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Now remember, this is God telling Moses before any of the story happens. God says, here's exactly what's going to happen. You're going to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go, and he's going to say not a chance, and I'm going to make sure he says not a chance. Okay, he knows that at the beginning. This is important to understand. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. Don't miss this. My people, it's like my own son. Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so that he might worship you. But you refused to let him go, so I'll kill your firstborn son. Okay? Everything that's about to happen, Moses is told before it happens. You're going to go ask, Pharaoh's going to say no. And ultimately, I'm going to kill his son. Because he's trying to kill mine. Okay? That's before it happens. I am who I am. I will be whom I will be. You see Jesus acting this out, and it surprises the disciples. They're after a full day of ministry, says, look, you guys, you go to the other side of the lake. I'm going to go up here. I just need to pray. I need some time alone. And they're fishermen, and they're, you know, on the Sea of Galilee. It's home base for them. We'll go to the other side of the lake. When you're done praying, how are you going? Don't worry about that. I'll go. Okay, so they go, and it's tough sledding on the lake that day, and they're out there, and he's done praying. It was, well, I guess I'll just walk over. So he's walking over. And they're like, is that someone walking on the lake? Right? I will be whom I will be. I am who I am. And do you remember reading the passage? Jesus' plan was to pass by. He wasn't even going to stop. They're struggling in the boat, the wind and the waves. He's just going to keep going. I'll wait for them on the other side. They're slow. They're riding a boat. I'm walking. Right? And then they're shocked and they're terrified, which I would be. I mean, it's easy to make fun of them, but that's what I'd be terrified. I am who I am. I will be whom I will be. God is revealing himself very specifically in a way that often makes us uncomfortable. I mean, what we want always is control, right? Let's rein everything in so we know what's about to happen. This story goes crazy, and if I don't start telling it soon, you know, I'm liking that clock over there because I looked at that, and that's like, only after. Is it really 1:45? Is that the right time? Right. But we did already do the let's close in prayer thing. Okay, so theoretically, I finished on time. This is all just, oh, and by the way. All right. Exodus 5, verse 1 and 2. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron, what we're going to do, I should just say, I'm just going to skip, and I want you to see certain things in the story. Obviously, there's 10 plagues coming, right? And I'm assuming you're familiar with the story. Obviously, go back and read it. It's fascinating. It all matters. But for time, I want to touch all 10 briefly. That's actually not true. I'm only going to touch 8 of the 10. But I just certain verses so that you follow what God is doing, because he told Moses, I am who I am, right? That's what he told him. And I want to show you what I am looks like. That's what we're really trying to do. 5 verse 1. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went up to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Now, you got to kind of appreciate that phrase. You have the gods of Egypt, right? And this is the God of Israel. In that ancient Near Eastern mindset, it's the gods, small g, that control everything, right? Everything you can't explain and everything you can't control is always controlled or governed by the gods. And so Egypt has their gods, and these Hebrew people, these Israelites, they have their gods. And that would be really common in the ears of Pharaoh, that everyone has their own gods, right? And so this is about whoever, mean, I don't even know who he is, some other god, and this is what he's saying. And this is why Pharaoh, you'll see, isn't that receptive here. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. And he's like, well, I'm a god in Egypt, so I mean, who really cares what he says? Let my people go so we might hold a festival to me in the wilderness. Pharaoh said, who's the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go. Okay, in our context, when we meet people and business things, we go business cards. This is how we introduce ourselves. You pull your business card, or maybe now we use a fancy app that does it. You give them the card, and it gives you name and position, contact information, and so on. God doesn't do business cards. Now, God's not known at this point. This is how he introduces himself. So again, when you have no limits, you're not limited to business cards, which is actually, this was my title here. I was working on a title. Don't need to use titles because I don't know where to put them. I don't even know where they are in my notes, actually. Oh, yeah, The God with No Limits. That was my title for this. The God who doesn't use business cards. Okay. So Pharaoh does not know God, and God's not going to say, well, here's my name and my contact information. Maybe we can do lunch and we can talk some more. That's not what he does. He does this, chapter 6. The Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of his country. God said to Moses, I am the Lord. Did you see it there? L-O-R-D. I am, is what he just said. I am, I am. I am the Lord. I lost him here. I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, the Lord, that is, I am, Yahweh, I did not make myself fully known to them. Catch that? God also said to Moses, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as God Almighty. Okay, yeah, he talked to Abraham, talked to Isaac a little bit, talked to Jacob on a couple occasions, but I didn't tell them everything. Well, I can tell you one thing he didn't tell them. He didn't tell them his name. Because we don't get his name till Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. It's the first time we get. And notice what he says. I told them, talked to them as God Almighty. Totally different name. Also who God is. But not only who God is. I didn't make myself fully known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, where they resided as foreigners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the Israelites, whom the Egyptians are enslaving, and I have remembered my covenant. Therefore, say to the Israelites, I am, right? I am the Lord. I am, I am. I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know. Okay? So our biggest problem is Pharaoh doesn't know. As it turns out, the Israelites don't really know. And it turns out the Egyptians don't know. They don't know God. And God says, okay, well, let me show you who I am. He doesn't tell them, he shows them, which is his right. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. And I will bring you to the land I swore with uplifted hand to give to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. And I will give it to you as a possession. I am. Right? I am the Lord, right? That's what our English Bible says. I am the Lord. That word Lord is that I am name, right? So I want you to kind of think about it that way. This is the way God is telling them, I am, right? I'm going to do what I'm going to do. And so this Exodus is going to be a big demonstration. I was having breakfast with Chip. Was this a week ago, week and a half ago, and Chip was telling me about this, and it was just a perfect thing. When he was new to the faith, he was reading in the New Testament, and not knowing his Old Testament to this point, hadn't really explored that, he's like, man, the Exodus sure is important. I wonder what that's all about, because it's mentioned all over the New Testament. It's interesting that the Exodus is the pivotal event in the Old Testament. Okay? The Exodus is going to be talked about in the Psalms. The Exodus is going to be talked about in the prophets, both major and minor. Jesus will talk about the Exodus. The Exodus is God showing who he is. Now, let's not confuse this, the pivotal event in Scripture is, of course, the coming of Christ, his death and resurrection. Okay? But the pivotal act of God to show he's God from the Old Testament is not Daniel in the lion's den. Well, that's amazing. It's not David and Goliath. It's not Noah's Ark. All of those are amazing. It's the Exodus. The Exodus is mentioned more times than any other event in the Old Testament. So this is big, and we've got to understand it correctly. It's just God making himself known. That's all it is. So he's going to do it in a way that no one can go, nah, just lucky. I'm just lucky that the Egyptians kind of didn't want you anymore. You were free to leave. It's nothing like that, right? Everyone's going to double down as we start going through these things, and it's so that the Lord will be known. All right, first plague, Exodus 7. Exodus 7, pick it up in verse 14. Again, I'm taking key passages because I just want you to see certain things. Obviously, it's all worthy of our reading. Exodus 7, picking it up in verse 14, then the Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh's heart is unyielding. He refuses to let people go. Well, surprise, surprise. We were warned about that. Go to Pharaoh in the morning as he goes out to the river. Confront him on the bank of the Nile and take him and take in your hand the staff that changed into a snake and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has sent me to you. Let my people go so that they might worship me in the wilderness. But until now, you have not listened. This is what the Lord says. By this, you will know that I am, I am. Okay, don't miss that passage, that verse right there. What's that? 17. By this, you will know, Pharaoh, that I am the Lord, that I am, is really what that's saying. With the staff in my hand, I will strike the water of the Nile, and it will change into blood. The fish in the Nile will die, that's what they eat. The river will stink, that's where they drink and where they bathe. The Egyptians will not be able to drink the water. Okay, why change the water to blood? Well, first of all, they worship the Nile as a source of life. And so, well, life is in the blood. Why don't we make it blood? See if that works. Okay? We're later going to see that God will say multiple times that he defeated the gods of Egypt. The Nile was a god, and now this is going to be I am versus the god of the Nile. Hepti, if you really want the Egyptian. I don't know how much we should get. Is it, if I teach too much about Egyptian gods, does that get me in trouble? Russell, does that?
Not at all.
No? Because I always feel, you know, you do too much, and then it's like, oh, well, yeah. Okay, so the God of the Nile, that's the first one we want to see. And, of course, God, Moses strikes, and so he will know. Okay? Because remember, Pharaoh said, I don't know God. Oh. Well, God says, I'm the one who can take your God on and take the fresh water in the Nile, change it to blood, and change it back. God of grace. Next plague, plague of frogs, Exodus chapter 8. Pick it up in verse 9. Exodus chapter 8, verse 9. Moses said to Pharaoh, I leave to you the honor of setting the time for me to pray for you and for your officials and your people, and that your houses may be rid of the frogs. Again, the Lord had sent frogs. Except for those that remain in the Nile. Tomorrow, Pharaoh said. Moses replied, it will be as you say, so that you may know there is no one like I am our God. The Lord our God. You follow? Okay. So so he sends frogs. That's one thing. And then Moses says, I just want you to know that this is under my God's control. You pick the time. That's when they'll clear. Well, he goes, well, how about tomorrow? Okay. Tomorrow it is. And tomorrow the frogs are gone. Why? So he knows. You're going to see as we go through these plagues that Pharaoh is ultimately going to know. It's fascinating what happens to Pharaoh. Let's go to gnats. Very few good sermons on gnats these days, but here it is. Pick it up in verse 18, chapter 8, verse 18. Then the Lord said to Moses, that's 20, let's try 18. But the magicians tried to produce gnats by their secret arts, but they couldn't. Since the gnats were on people and animals everywhere, the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. This is the finger of God. But Pharaoh, his heart was hard and would not listen. The officials are getting it. They don't need 10 plagues. They're on three. Yeah, they're on three. And they're like, hey, we're getting it. Your God's quite a bit better than our gods. Egypt worships a pantheon of gods, right? And they're starting to see this God's in control. Flies, 8:22. Plague 4. But on the day I will deal differently with the land of Goshen. Goshen's where the Israelites lived, where my people live. No swarm of flies will be there. And I don't know how long you've ever tried to train a house fly. Like just to, you know, be on this window but not that one, or sit and stay and all those things. But look what God does here. So they're going to be all over Egypt, not in Goshen. Right? Here we go. Where my people live and swarms of flies will be there, so that you will know that I am in the land. I, the Lord. You follow? Okay, so each thing is, now I could go into all the details as to why the Egyptians are worshiping gnats, and it just doesn't matter, other than it's another defeat of one of their gods, and it's so that they know. And by the way, so that they know, they also ultimately becomes the Israelites, it becomes the Egyptians, it becomes Pharaoh, it becomes Pharaoh officials, and it becomes Moses and Aaron. They don't even know. What's it like to deal with a God with no limits? Well, he's the kind of guy who sends flies through a whole country, save Goshen. Where does he come up with these things? I am. Right? This is God showing, he's not trying to give you a resume. He says, I'll just act so you can see it. And I'm going to do it over and over and over and over so that there can be no doubt. That's the idea here. Livestock. Exodus 9, you can read it for yourself. The Lord will do this. Boils, he presents that. Hail is kind of interesting. In Exodus chapter 9, he sends hail so that you will know. So that you will know that the Lord. It's interesting, in Exodus 9:20, the Egyptians feared the Lord. Okay? Hail is plague 7. By plague 7, the Egyptians are all bought in. Pharaoh? Nope. Why? Because God's hardening his heart. There's a lot going on with God's hardening his heart. I don't really have time to address that fully. I think it's just helpful to know that in Egyptian mindset, the heart is probably more of what we would say the mind is. Okay? And so the Egyptian hardening the heart is more like hardening the essence of who Pharaoh is. The heart of a god was something you could manipulate. Pharaoh's a god in Egypt, and God's manipulating him. I mean, Pharaoh can see that he's not in control. And it's all tied to the Egyptian understanding of the heart. Hail, locusts. He sends locusts, chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. I, the Lord, said to Moses, go to Pharaoh. I have hardened his heart and the hearts of his officials so that I might perform these signs of mine among them so that you can tell your children and grandchildren how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and how I performed my signs among them, and that you may know that I am, that I am the Lord, right? That you may know. Make sure, I'm doing this one for the kids. Kids, come, I'm bringing the locusts. If I had time, I'd tell you, I was in a locust plague in the border between the Sudan and Kenya once, and fascinating, just blew in one night. We were in a resort. We were in a resort in a very small staging place for the United Nations. Many of the non-government organizations staged their materials to bring into the Sudan. Sudan's war, dangerous, and so on. So they hold a lot of the goods in Kenya, and then they fly them in and bring them in, truck them in, depending. And so we were there for a night going into Sudan to teach. I was with another missionary friend, and we were in this resort. So you got a picture, a bunch of buildings, cabins with no doors and no windows, and thatch roofs, and maybe some like cinder block walls. Okay, but there's no doors and no windows. It's not that they're missing, there just never were any. It's a resort. And locusts come in. We start to see this, and all of a sudden there's grasshoppers, and they're, you know, in the room and so on. There's no door, so it's not like they could get in. And we're getting tired, and there's no lights there. We had no electricity that day. And more grasshoppers and more grasshoppers. And it's about 6 inches deep everywhere we can see through our room and everywhere else and so on. And so tired, so we go to bed, and they're in your bed, and I woke up with one in my mouth. I guess maybe I was snoring or something. And they were about 10, 12 inches deep, as far as the eye could see, and there wasn't one green thing left the next morning anywhere we looked. There wasn't a leaf. There wasn't a blade of grass. And they were all gone. I mean, all the dead ones were piled up and so on. But just absolutely fascinating. It's a plague of locusts. And they said it happens from time to time. It's not regular, but it happened there before. And, I mean, we were just shocked as to what that was. But God does this, and it's so that he will know. Okay? So Exodus chapter 11, and then we need to close. I already did the let's close in prayer thing, though, right? Yeah. All right. 11, but we'll close with this. 11, verse 4. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight I will go through Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die. And the firstborn son of Pharaoh, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sits on the throne, the firstborn son of the female slave, whose hand is at her mill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there's ever been or will ever be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark, or any person or animal. Then you will know that I am the Lord, that I make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me, saying, 'Go, you and all the people who follow you.' And after I will leave." Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. Why the firstborn? Well, because Pharaoh tried to get the firstborn of the Lord, the people of Israel. The entire book of Exodus is the book of God making himself known. That's actually what scripture is. God makes himself known. We see statistics today about kids growing up in church, and when they leave home, go to college and so on, they often leave the church. My guess is they don't know the Lord. Does that make sense? That's what the Bible is giving us. The Bible is giving us a knowledge of the Lord. He's the one who can control flies, if he wants to. He's the one who protects people. He's the one who sends his son to do what we couldn't do for ourselves, right? He's the one who provides salvation. He's the one who grants grace to none of us who deserve it. The God that we know. So when we study the Bible, it's full of stories, not because you're supposed to now learn, I wonder how I could train houseflies. You can't. You need the Lord, the God who is. And so he's revealing himself in a way, not that we can now, oh, I fully understand God. I hope you come out of today going, huh, I less know now than I did before I came in. I should never come to that class. Then we're going in the right direction, right? The God who is who he is the one who's going to reveal himself that way from here to the end of Scripture. And it's going to be surprising that his son's going to come. And when it's time to do the work of the son, everyone thinks, oh, he's going to conquer the Romans. No, put your sword away, Peter. We're not conquering the Romans today. He comes to die. Everything about God's ways surprises man in his way of thinking. Because God is nothing like that. He is the God who is. Father, we're grateful for your word, for the timelessness of this story, that even though it happened far away and a long time ago, we get it. We get it that you control all things, that everything in your creation belongs to you. We're reminded, Father, of Genesis 1:1, that is, in the beginning you created everything, the heavens and the earth, that we live in your world, and that ultimately we're part of your story. And we marvel at that, that you have made yourself known. I am who I am, the Lord my God. And so, Father, may as we continue to read your word, to live by faith, to walk by faith, may we be reminded of who you are. Nothing in this culture, nothing in this day and age is too hard for you. We haven't lost hope because you are the God who is. Help us to be faithful in following you. In Christ's name.
If you would like to hear more from Rome Van Dyke at Sacra Script Ministries, visit his website at romevandyke.org.